Well, I imagine most of you have been with us at least on one Wednesday night before, but in case you are new to our Wednesdays through Lent, what we've been doing after just some extended time in worship is we've been inviting up different members of the church to come and just share a word with you, something that God's been putting on their hearts. We just love the opportunity to give this platform to so many of you who sit out in those seats. So the gentleman that we have coming tonight is probably not a stranger to most of you, even though you may not know him personally, but Jason is just one of those, like, genuinely nice guys. So when he gets up, if you don't know him by name, you're going to be like, oh, yes, because he just walks through the lobby and he's got a smile on his face for everybody and such a sweet greeting. But I want you to know that it is not that part of his personality, as much as I'm a fan, that drew me to say, you know, I think we should have Jason Wilkie come and share with us tonight. The truth of the matter is, there's a great verse in Scripture where Jesus talks about the fact that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And I want you to know that that is Jason Wilkie who's going to be speaking with us tonight. He's always looking for a place, for a way that he can be helpful or serve, or even when it came down to his message, it was going to go in so many different directions because he was just trying to discern well what we as a church needed. So I just want you to know that you're going to just hear from a great servant of God tonight. Would you please welcome Jason Wilkie?
Made the rookie mistake of not turning my mic on. Becky, I owe you $20 after the service here. That might have been the nicest welcome and introduction I think I'd ever received. So good evening, Celebration Church. As Becky mentioned, my name is Jason Wilkie. I've been a member here at Celebration Church for over 21 years, and I know it's been 21 years because when my oldest daughter was born, we were going to church over in De Pere, and we were those parents of a newborn who are struggling, trying to figure out what Sunday mornings look like. And so we were scrambling to try to get the baby ready, get our daughter ready, and it finally got to the point where we just said, you know what, let's just go to Celebration Church. So that happened one time. We've been coming back for 21 years ever since, and it's just been a great place for us to be. Celebration is our home. Our family and friends are here. Celebration has helped. Probably like many of you, it's helped me through some of the darkest times in my life. We're members here with my wife, Melissa, who many of you probably know, who runs one of the co-runners of the King's Kids program. Melissa and I actually met down the hallway here of Celebration Church, so it's even a special place from that standpoint. We have an amazing Brady Bunch. We are a blended family of three boys and three girls, two in college, two in high school, and two in middle school, so there's no shortage of busyness in our household. You'll see a lot of our kids serving in the ministry down in the King's program, so it's a really special place for us. When Becky asked me several weeks ago if I'd be willing to give one of the Lenten service messages, I had to come up with a topic, and I always thought if I would be in this position, I knew what I would go to, and it would be something about the hands and feet of Christ, the body of the church, and just the power that each of you have with your spiritual gifts. And then I thought, maybe because some of you know my vocational background, I'm very passionate about stewardship, financial stewardship in the church and Christian giving. I love the power of 1 Timothy 6:10, where it talks about how the love of money, that emotion, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, or how a third of Jesus's parables had a relationship context to money. But then as I worked my way through all that, I realized two things. First, either of those topics had anything to do with Lent, and we're in Lent service, and Becky asked us to do a Lent topic. Second was the fact that I know many of you, like myself, on Wednesdays are fasting for Lent, and so I am the one thing standing between you and food, and that's not going to go well, so a deep theological discussion probably is not a very good idea here. So in the spirit of Lent, in the spirit of food, I decided to do my message on the seven recorded things that Christ said while he was on the cross. Those seven things actually revolve around the context of several categories that were from his ministry. The first one is the power of forgiveness. Second one is the peace of salvation. the importance of relationships, personal relationships, his understanding of abandonment, his physical suffering and death, his triumph over sin, and his reunion with his Father. So let's start with the first one. It's recorded in Luke 23:34, and it says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. I want you to imagine for a second you're at that event on that Good Friday morning, and imagine you're at the foot of the cross, even if it's not as a Christian, but you're just an independent observer. You see Jesus dying on the cross. He was just nailed and raised up. Then you look around, you see Roman soldiers gambling for his clothes. You see the criminals next to him criticizing him. The religious leaders were mocking him. And this entire time, the crowd was cheering it on. When you look back at Jesus, you hear the first words out of his mouth, which is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Despite his physical torture, the injustice, and the betrayal, Jesus did not curse his executioners. Instead, he interceded on behalf of the Father, to the Father. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is such a powerful message for us all, that if Christ can ask for forgiveness for those who persecuted and ultimately put him to death, we should be able to forgive those who have wronged us. One final note on this passage in the Bible. This is actually a prophetic item that Jesus states in Luke 23:34, and it comes from Isaiah 53:12. So what he says here is a prophecy. In Isaiah 53:12, he says, "Therefore I will give you a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." And this is the important prophecy. "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Powerful message of forgiveness for us tonight. The second item recorded by Jesus is in Luke 23. The entire piece, I got to give some context than just more than what he said, is Luke 23:39-43. "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the criminal rebuked him." The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The guilty man recognized Jesus as his king and asked for his mercy. This demonstrates Christ's absolute belief in salvation by grace. It wasn't through good works. It wasn't as if this criminal hanging on the cross had time to get down and go do Christ's mission. He was sentenced to death. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what your past is. Our good works cannot get us into heaven, and salvation is available for all. Ephesians 2:8 hammers home this point where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." By grace, through faith, gift from God, not by works. One final thought as I was putting the message together tonight that hit home. We had our missions conference here a couple weeks ago, and one of the presenters is an individual who our church and all of you through your support in missions gives to his program. His name is Jimmy Bratchard. And if you talk to Jimmy, one of the things he'll tell you, if you ask him, "Can you tell me a little bit about your prison ministry?" And he corrects you right away. He goes, "I don't have a prison ministry. I have a people ministry that I do in prison." And what made me think of this is just as Jesus is talking to the individual crucified next to him, is just how many times do I think Jimmy shared this story of someone who he's met with, whose life probably has a trouble getting over their past, whose life is now sentenced to an entire lifetime in prison, and this story is shared, and God's grace turns that person's life around. Excuse me. The third item Christ records is in John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, I'm not sure that it's fair to say that at any point in time during the crucifixion story that there's a sweet moment, but if there was, this is probably the sweetest moment there could be. Even in his agony, Jesus was faithful to his earthly relationships. I do want to make a couple biblical notes here. Jesus uses the word woman in this context, and we see that one other time in the New Testament, and it's actually at the story of Cana, where they were running out of the wedding in Cana. They were running out of wine, and Mary came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, this party's kind of fizzling. We're not, you know, we're out of wine." And Jesus says to her in John 2:4, "Woman, why do you involve me with this? My hour has not come." The word "woman" that's used there in the Greek language, they use the word "gunai," is the word for woman. It's not a derogatory term. In that context, it actually means "ma'am." It's a very endearing term. Jesus is recognizing his mother and showing her respect, but by the same token, he is God. So he's separating his earthly figure from his heavenly figure. The one other note I want to take here is that when it says the disciple who Jesus loved, that's referenced several times in the New Testament. That's the disciple John, so just so you know who that is. The fourth thing recorded is Jesus' understanding of our abandonment and loneliness. This is actually recorded in two spots. It's recorded in Matthew 27:46 and in Mark 15:34. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was recorded this way because it's rather interesting why Jesus did this. The "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" is actually Aramaic. It's not Greek. So Jesus cries out in Aramaic, which is a very traditional historic language spoken by the Hebrews. But Mark and Matthew, you notice, then translate that saying into the Greek by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, what Jesus cries out here is actually, he's quoting Psalm 22, again, another prophetic statement. In Psalm 22, that entire chapter, that entire psalm, is a psalm that starts out in despair and loneliness, but then ends up in victory. So Jesus is using the message from Psalm 22 to talk about Good Friday's despair and then Easter's victory. One other thing I want to note here, there are people who, when you read this, and oftentimes Bible messages can be taken out of context, when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" some people read that and say, "See, this is just an example of where God abandons me. There's been so many times in my life where people will say, God has given up to me." It's important to note here, Christ is not saying that God abandoned him. This is not a moment of weakness for him. What he's dealing with is the weight of humanity's sins on his shoulders. And that's almost something that is imaginable. It's feasible to think that this is probably the first time in Jesus' entire life that he feels separation from the Father. And that's what was needed for the cost of our redemption. He was forsaken, so we didn't have to be. The next thing that's recorded that Jesus stated on the cross is recorded in John 19:28. "Later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture could be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Not going to spend a lot of time on this one. I think it's pretty straightforward. But I do want to say that there's a couple points from this. First, some people interpret this that Jesus isn't talking about his physical thirst. What he's talking about and referencing is the thirst he has for his spiritual believers and that they come to him. But the one thing I do want to point out here is Jesus was fully human just like all of us. He suffered pain. It says, it's recorded in several different places. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He wept over concerns for Jerusalem. Jesus was angry at the temple when he turned over tables. It was recorded that Jesus was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty, as we just said. He was weak and he was in pain. Jesus felt all the same emotions and all the same physical hurts that you did. As I get into the final two items that were recorded on the cross, I'm going to flip around the sixth and the seventh one because I think the sixth thing that Jesus stated on the cross is probably one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. So I'm going to go to the last thing that Jesus stated, which is recorded in Luke 23:46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus knew that his death was imminent and that he would be reunited with the Father. I wish there was a way to make a PG-13 version of crucifixion. There isn't. It is an absolute brutal form of death. Jesus was brutally beaten with a whip called a flagrum, and that would have caused massive blood loss. It's a whip that has bone and metal tied to it. It's intended to cause massive blood loss. He was forced to carry his cross to his point of execution, at which point he collapsed. And it's recorded in Luke 23:26 that Simon of Cyrene actually had to carry Jesus' cross for him because he was so exhausted. Nails are driven through the nerves in your wrist and feet. In fact, the word excruciating, when we say excruciating pain, excruciating comes from the Latin word meaning out of the cross. You ultimately end up suffocating because you can't pull yourself up when you're spread out on the cross like that. And so you asphyxiate. You no longer can breathe. Jesus physically knew he was dying. Fortunately, we know the Easter Sunday story, so it doesn't end with that sadness. It goes into the Easter Sunday story. I want to wrap up with you tonight by talking about the sixth thing, not the last, but the sixth thing that Jesus stated while he was on the cross. It's recorded in John 19:30. In fact, it was referenced in one of the songs that we sang tonight, and it says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished. It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This, what I'm about to share with you, is subject to a little bit of debate by scholars who study the language components in different translations of the Bible. But I want to give you a little backdrop here, just a brief history of language translations in the Bible. This is by no means, by no means all-encompassing, but it'll give you some sort of backdrop on Bible translation. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew. There are two books of the Bible, Ezra and Daniel, that we know are written in Aramaic. By the 3rd century BC, the Old Testament was fully translated into Greek, and then later into Latin and several other languages throughout that area. We know the New Testament was written virtually entirely in Greek. The first complete English language version was dated in 1392, and that's credited to John Wycliffe. And this led to what is now what we all know as the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. A lot of you may remember, even have a King James Bible. That's the one great-grandma had, that thous and shalts and all that other stuff that you couldn't read, Shakespeare-type language. The important part of the King James Version was that, and this is the biblical scholars specifically point to this, it is a near word-for-word, the important point there is near word-for-word translation using synonyms instead of the strict word that is being used, which means they use words as close as they possibly could to the initial meaning in either Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. Let me give you an example of this. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus states, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And I want you to focus on that word sword here for a minute. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In Luke 22:36, Jesus said, "He said to them, 'But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one.'" So in both of these passages, you see the word sword. But in Matthew's version, where he talks about, "I did not come to bring peace," that word sword isn't the literal word sword. Both of the passages here used the Greek word machair. Machair meant a short Roman sword. So both these passages use the word short Roman sword in the message. But in the Matthew version of sword, what Christ is talking about is a division. He's talking about a conflict between his believers and his followers and those of the world who do not believe in him. But we also know in the Luke version where he says, "Sell, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one," that literally means the short Roman sword. So just there's different language contexts as we translate that. So why is that important for what I'm about to share with you? Back to the second to the last thing Jesus shared on the cross, and back to John 19:30, which is where this is recorded. Jesus said, "When he had received a drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The word "it is finished" in Greek is tetelestai, tetelestai. And that's an important word here in the Greek. It does mean finished. There's a lot of recorded items where someone finishes a piece of art and they say tetelestai, or they finish a construction project and say tetelestai. So it does mean it is finished. It's very accurate when Jesus says it is finished. He means he completed his earthly mission and is now ready to return to the Father. However, that word or derivatives of the word tetelestai actually are found in three different places. And I think it's interesting that Jesus actually used the word tetelestai. Here are the three places we find that in the Greek time frame, or in Jesus' time frame. First, they have found that word written on tax collection receipts and other forms of payment. So they found the word teleo or tetelestai written just like when you received a paid stamp copy, they stamp paid on it. They used to stamp tetelestai or teleo on the receipt. And what it meant was paid in full. Tetelestai meant paid in full. The second context where we see that evidence of the word tetelestai was actually used in a legal sense, where it was the elimination of a legal judgment or the completion of a criminal sentence. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14, "Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." The word tetelestai was used in court documents showing that someone had served their sentence or that a legal judgment was complete. The final use of the word tetelestai during Jesus' time was found in a military context. In this case, it meant the battle was won. Tetelestai, the battle was won. The general would stand over the battlefield and yell tetelestai to let all the troops know that the military conquest was finished. So when Jesus used the word tetelestai, he was clearly telling us that his ministry was finished. But given how the word was used in the Greek language, I like to think Christ was actually telling us this: your debts are paid in full, your judgment is complete, and your battle is won. I will finish my time with you with this. For those of you battling with the sin of your past, the struggle with addiction, the challenges of losing your job or a financial crisis, I ask that you picture yourself at the foot of the cross as Jesus lifts his head and says to you, "Your debts are paid in full." For those daughters of Christ who are struggling with what the world and social media tells you you need to be as a young lady, a mother, or a wife, or for the men of God who, when asked, "How are you doing?" you respond, "Fine," knowing the inner turmoil you struggle with being good enough, successful enough, or strong enough for your family. I ask that you picture yourself at the foot of the cross with Christ struggling with all his might to lift his head, look at you, and say, "This world has no judgment on you. This world has no judgment on you because I have served your sentence." Finally, for those struggling with the challenge in relationships, the loss of someone close to you, or the challenge of physical or emotional illness, imagine Christ shaking as he looks at you, face completely crimson, and he says, "This battle is already won." And with that, he commits his spirit to the Father, and we wait for the great news of Easter morning. Thank you.
Such a good word. Tetelestai, is that how you say it? Tetelestai. I feel like that needs to be like the new like battle cry. Tetelestai. We'll carry that one out with us. Thanks so much for being here. Jason, thank you for a great word. Just a reminder, we do out at all the tables, we hope you're going to stick around and just have some soup and take an opportunity to just build relationship with some other folks who are here tonight. As a reminder, we do at all the tables, we put just a couple of questions on those tables that our speakers give us so that you can maybe just think through a little bit more of the message and try to put it into some practical application for yourself. So those will be at the tables. We put them up on the screen as well. If you do have young kids with you tonight, so birth through fourth grade, we'd ask for you to go pick them up before you have soup. If you have students down in the youth space, we ask that you would just let them finish up their service time. They'll be done at about 8, and then you will see them because they all come down the hallway to grab any bread and soup that's still left out there. But let's pray together, and then we'll head out. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the revelation that you've given Jason and his ability to share with us tonight those insights that you've given him. God, you did accomplish an incredible work, and it is finished. Help us, Lord, to just take those words to heart and allow them to just move us forward in whatever battles or trials and even joys, Lord, we're navigating through. I pray that you would bless the food this evening to our bodies, Lord, that our conversations would be edifying to you, and that you would just see us home safely and back together again on Sunday morning. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, everybody. We'll see you on Sunday. Enjoy your soup.